Psalm this morning is Psalm 8. This is a psalm that many people have heard quoted many times, particularly those who have been involved with the pro-life movement, and you'll see why, of course. But it is a famous psalm and a blessed psalm. But the main point, I think, of the psalm is often overlooked, and so we will focus on that and see that this morning. Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Please pray with me for the blessing of God on His Word. Our Father in heaven, indeed your name is majestic in all the earth. You have spread your people far and wide across the earth to proclaim the glories of your name by your word. And we come to you in prayer now, Lord, because we recognize that without your blessing, without your Spirit's work, no human messenger can accomplish anything. With your word. It is only by your Spirit that your word is wielded like a sword that pierces hearts and souls. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would grant our hearts the right posture of humility this morning to receive and understand all that which you would have us learn from this psalm of David. Grant us clarity of mind and relief from the many distractions, both inside ourselves and from without, that constantly plague and frustrate us. Let your word bear fruit of righteousness in our lives, Lord. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. It has often been said that Americans love an underdog. This likely has something to do with how we remember our Revolutionary War as the story of 13 small young colonies standing up against the most powerful empire in the world at that time. It seemed like the longest of long shots. And of course, there are countless other underdog stories that have been made into movies, which have done very well at the box office. And they dominate some genres more than others. In fact, I don't think I've ever seen a sports film that is not an underdog story of some kind. Perhaps you can think of one, but I can't. Because after all, if the protagonist or protagonists, as in a team, have the odds in their favor, if it looks like it would be easy and natural for them to win, then where's the tension? Where's the drama that keeps you on the edge of your seat throughout the whole film? How do you grip the audience and make sure they stay till the end? An underdog story seems to be one of the easiest and most commercially successful ways to accomplish that. It also usually comes with a quick and straightforward moral lesson, something to give people something to think about on their way home, to talk about with others, that will make the movie stick in their minds better. If you are as clever or as determined or as brave as the main character, the lesson usually is, you too can overcome all of life's obstacles that seem so overwhelming in the moment. There are many stories in the Bible that we tend to think of along these lines as these kinds of underdog stories. David and Goliath is probably the most famous one. In fact, David and Goliath have almost become synonymous with this kind of story. You've probably heard the American Revolution compared to the story of David and Goliath, with the 13 colonies being like David and the British Empire being like Goliath. But as we'll learn from Psalm 8 this morning, God has a very different purpose in these biblical, quote-unquote, underdog stories. And they are not to make a point about us and how we can accomplish great things by hidden abilities. They are to make a point about our God and the way He works His will in the world. To see this, we will go through Psalm 8, following the outline there in the bulletin, to see how God is pleased to use such surprising instruments, the kinds you would not expect. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 8 seem to start off simply enough and tell us God's glory is so great that He makes it known throughout the whole creation, from the highest heavens to the lowliest infants. They might on the surface seem so standard to the Psalms that you would pass over them as just something you would expect in the Psalms. You expect that kind of worshipful language about God's glory and majesty. But there is, in fact, a particular reason David says this, besides the fact that this is simply a psalm for worship, and that's what you expect. Verse 1 here mirrors verse 9, the final verse, and also has a less obvious but still very important connection to the middle verse, verse 5. So it's in the beginning, the middle, and the end. There's a kind of mirroring going on here that tells us that God's glory is more than just an obligatory part of the psalm because of its genre. It is the central theme. It is the main point of this psalm, to tell us something about the way God shows His glory to us. The second verse immediately begins to demonstrate the peculiar way that God displays His glory. David says, "Even the mouths of infants are sufficient for God to defend Himself from His enemies." David does not describe exactly how he thinks God establishes His strength in the mouths of infants. Commentators have put forward several explanations, from the way that babies are carefully and intricately designed, showing God's careful craftsmanship, to how God actively provides for infants through their cries and through nursing, which are both functions of their mouths. Either of those interpretations would actually miss, even as appealing as they are, they would actually miss David's main point, however. He doesn't really give us a clear indication of what exactly infants do to show God's strength, because you're not supposed to be able to figure it out. You're not supposed to be able to imagine how an infant can defend God from his enemies. That's the whole point. The point is that God can use instruments you would never be able to figure out how he can use them. You would never expect God to defeat his enemies with the strength of newborn babies because they don't have any strength of their own. My little son Theodore, as adorable as he is, has just barely started being able to lift up his head a little bit. He won't be defeating any enemies on the battlefield anytime soon. The word foes in the ESV, I should note here, does not quite capture the Hebrew word, which means something more like haters or attackers. In other words, someone who is actively opposed to God, someone who is actively trying to harm God, and in this case, in the context of this psalm, his name, God's reputation, God's glory in the world. So this would include those who mock God and his people for trusting in him. For example, Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, when he is about to cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, the famous story many of us heard as children, he asks a very pointed question to them. "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" It's, of course, a rhetorical question. He doesn't really want them to answer. It's meant to show to all those watching that when the three friends are thrown into the fiery furnace, it's meant to prove that their God was nothing compared to Nebuchadnezzar's strength and to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. That is the kind of attacker that Psalm 8:2 is talking about. And the point is that God can use the very weakest and most defenseless creature imaginable, even a newborn infant who cannot lift up his own head, to defend himself from someone as mighty as Nebuchadnezzar. That demonstrates just how much of a power imbalance there is between God and his enemies. It's not a fair fight or an even match by any stretch of the imagination. No one is too small, too weak, or too unimportant to be used by God. And that by itself should encourage all of us Christians to think very carefully about the value of all human lives, from the unborn to people with severe disabilities, to all races and nationalities. All kinds of people have been and will be used for God's glory, many of them without knowing it. Moreover, God is not just able to defend himself with tools you would not expect. He almost always prefers to do so. Nearly every character you can think of in the Bible whom God used was in some way not the obvious choice. Moses describes his mouth and tongue in Exodus 4, when God is calling him, as heavy, making us think of clumsy, blunt instruments, like a giant club that he does not have the strength to wield effectively. But God uses even Moses' slow and clumsy speech to deliver Israel from Egypt. When Samuel goes to anoint the next king of Israel from Jesse's sons, he assumes that Eliab, the firstborn, who is also apparently quite tall and handsome, like Saul, which drew a lot of people to Saul as king, Samuel assumes that he must be the next king of Israel. But the Lord says to Samuel to disregard the appearance of Jesse's sons, and eventually tells him to anoint David, the youngest, whom Jesse did not even consider important enough to present to Samuel. The disciples come from a wide variety of backgrounds in the New Testament, Jesus' disciples. None of them are prestigious. None of them are the kinds of people that the Jews at that time would look up to for religious advice. And they generally appear quite clueless throughout the Gospels. They almost seem like comic relief at many points because of their foolishness. This makes their transformation in the book of Acts all the more clearly the work of the Spirit and not coming from any sort of secret reserves of strength they didn't know they had. In each of these examples, worldly eyes, in love with earthly glory, would look down on the person in question as not up to the task, as not the right man or woman for the job. There's an important lesson just in that. Too many American Christians in recent years have come to depend on the teachings of one of their favorite celebrity preachers, who's extremely popular, who draws large crowds, has massive international ministries, only for disgraceful scandals to then come out. Sadly, then, many Christians who have come to depend on that teacher will then desperately defend the man's reputation, even as overwhelming abuse evidence comes out, as it mounts higher and higher, as if they personally or the church as a whole cannot go on without the teaching of this one man. But if we understand rightly that God is pleased to use instruments we do not expect, He's pleased to use the ones who do not have the most eloquent of speech. We should be wary of overvaluing eloquence that draws massive crowds at the expense of truth and faithfulness in ministry. This is not to say you cannot enjoy and benefit from the work of popular preachers and theologians, of course, but resist the temptation to think as if any man could do no wrong. Just because he is a compelling speaker does not necessarily mean he is God's anointed instrument. David continues this theme of God using unlikely tools, but after verse 2, he takes the point in a surprising direction. He sort of zooms out to a much bigger picture in verse 3. He considers the grandest possible scope of God's whole creation, the heavens, with all their marvels, including the sun, moon, and stars especially, as David mentions them. Now, we have a somewhat different relationship to the wonders of the heavens than David did in his time. On the one hand, in theory, we should be able to appreciate the sun, moon, and stars far better than David because we know so much more about them through science. We have telescopes and advanced space probes that can give us very detailed looks at these wonders of God's creation. For example, it is only since 2015 that the New Horizons mission has given us detailed pictures of Pluto. You can actually see in great detail the surface of Pluto and what it looks like. David had no idea about that. On the other hand, because of light pollution, city dwellers are not regularly overcome by the beauty of the stars nearly as often as people who live in rural areas or in pre-modern times. I have lived in cities all my life, and even though I've had a strong interest in astronomy from my youth, I've only actually seen a truly full field of stars a handful of times. If you have ever laid down under a full field of stars and just tried to drink it all in, to look at all the constellations, to marvel at the band of the Milky Way as it stretches across the sky, then you know exactly the feeling David wants to evoke in us in verse 3. He makes the connection to God's glory even more vivid by saying the heavens are the work of His fingers, suggesting that God has worked on them in great detail, like a jeweler cutting precious gems, as if the stars were God's diamonds. And He has placed each one carefully in the patterns He wishes. The vastness of the heavens makes us realize God must be even more unimaginably infinite for them to be the work of His fingers in particular, the result of His precise craftsmanship. All this leads David to ask, why us? In the midst of this vast, unimaginably wonderful creation, why does God even bother to remember human beings? Why are human beings allowed to thrive on a level that no other creature does? Why are we allowed to have this kind of dominion over all the other creatures on earth? I wonder if Carl Sagan ever read or heard this psalm. He probably didn't, but David's question here in Psalm 8 strongly reminds me of his famous pale blue dot speech. You may have seen the famous photograph of the so-called pale blue dot. It's a picture of Earth, but Earth is so tiny, it looks almost like a single pixel in the image, in a sort of ray of light. And Sagan, the famous atheist and astronomer, was talking about this famous photograph taken by Voyager 1. And he said about this photo, "Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." Sagan thought he was scoring points against religious people, against Christians in particular, because he imagined that we think we are so wonderful and important that that's why God cares for us and loves us. What I don't think Sagan realized is that David, thousands of years earlier, without any telescope or sophisticated space probes, had already basically realized this. There is nothing in the creation itself to explain why God would bother even to think about us, to ever remember us, much less to actually care for us and save us. That is why David asks this question, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" There is no obvious explanation when you look at the creation or when you look inside yourself. David's word choices in Hebrew subtly suggest another related question, pushing the point even further. His first word for man in verse 4 is Enosh, which may not mean much to you because nobody remembers the character of Enosh in the book of Genesis, but he is in fact the grandson of Adam. He goes Adam, then Seth, then Enosh. And Enosh became a common word for man in Hebrew, just like the name of Adam did. And then in fact, the second key phrase there in verse 4, son of man, in the parallel statement, literally means son, literally is son of Adam. So it goes from Enosh to son of Adam. And I don't think that order can be a coincidence. David is calling us to think of Adam's earliest descendants, his grandson, Enosh, and then his son, Seth. He is alluding to that, not as explicitly as he might, but after all, this is poetry, and poetry often contains such subtle allusions. Allusions with an A, not an I. So this should lead us to realize David is calling us back to remember Adam's immediate descendants right after the fall. And Enosh in the book of Genesis is the one after whom Moses says that at this time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is when they began to cry out to him for his care and for his salvation. So David is calling us to remember that. That the earliest human beings after Adam's fall began to plead with God to care for them and to save them. And in particular, by naming Enosh, David makes it clear that he's talking about Seth's line, not Cain's line, because Cain's line, of course, did not call out to God. But God did hear the pleas of Enosh and his descendants. He preserves Seth's line through Noah, caring for and preserving generation after generation, despite their sin, We know Adam's sin, or we know Adam's sin, of course. We know Noah's sins, and nearly every other important character in the Old Testament. But still, he preserves them through generation after generation. So read in this light, Psalm 8:4 leads us to ask not only why God especially cares for human beings out of all his other creatures, but why does he care for sinners in particular? Why did he answer those sinners like Seth and Enosh who began to call out for him in Genesis 4? Why did he still care for and preserve us after we rebelled against him? Consider what David says in the next few verses, and the question becomes even more pointed. I know we're waiting a long time to come to the answer, but this is part of the suspense of David's poetry here. God has not only remembered and cared for human beings, but he has actually crowned man with glory and honor, according to verse 5. In the context of this psalm, we should notice that this is the same kind of language that David is using to describe God's glory. God's glory and honor in verses 1 and 9. So as I said earlier, there's a connection between the first verse, the middle verse, and the last verse, this theme of glory. Therefore, it is safe to assume that David means that God gives humanity a share of his glory and majesty. And indeed, this fits perfectly with what we know, that human beings are made in the image of God to represent him in the creation. We've already seen language referring back to those earliest of humans in Genesis, so it's understandable that David would continue to be thinking the content of those early chapters. And then what is more, the description of God giving dominion over all kinds of creatures, all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures of the sea, in verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 8, undeniably mirrors the way God describes Adam and Eve's dominion in Genesis 1, specifically verse 28. So that strengthens again the allusion to the creation story and the image of God in particular here. As image bearers, the idea is Adam and Eve were given the task of fulfilling and subduing the whole earth with their descendants, and God would put all creatures under their feet. They would rule as viceroys, or we could say governors under God in righteousness and holiness. In this way, sharing in God's rule under him, they would share in his glory and majesty as his image bearers, as the representatives of his kingly rule to all the creatures. But of course, they marred all of that in the fall, and the reference to Enosh and Seth reminds us of that. After the fall, God still wills that human beings should govern the world for him, but now that we are east of Eden, it takes on a darker and in many ways more violent character. And so he decreed after the flood that all the creatures of the sea, the earth, the heavens, would have fear and dread of Noah's offspring. They would not live in the same peace and harmony that was the original design in the garden. At the very least, this is certainly true of large group of humans, that they fear and dread us, if it's not always true of every individual man or woman. And indeed, humanity does undeniably still dominate the creation. Even with all of our sin and rebellion against God, he has allowed us to continue to prosper and thrive on the whole in such a grand way, prospering even more than ancient people like David could have imagined. This brings us to the last verse, which simply restates God's declaration, David's declaration of praise from the first verse. Now that we have reached the end of the psalm, we are still left with David's question of why. Why is God pleased to use instruments that are far from the obvious choice? Does he do this because he, like many of us Americans, enjoy a good underdog story? Is it because he just has a very strong sense of humor and he loves poetic irony? No. The reason God does this is because of the central theme of the psalm that we saw in the first, middle, and final verses. Using weak human instruments ensures that they cannot boast in their own strength, and therefore God alone gets the ultimate glory. American underdog stories typically involve a hero who appears weaker on the surface, but then draws upon some hidden inner strength to overcome the challenges. Secret cunning, or talents, or sheer willpower that enable him or her to win the victory. I think of the movie Rudy, where Sean Astin's character is by no means the strongest or the fastest. He's not anywhere close to what you would normally look for in a star college football player, but through sheer will and determination, he achieves his dream. Refusal to give up. Now consider as a contrast how Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he bore a thorn in his flesh, even, he says, a messenger of Satan. He doesn't tell us exactly what that thorn was, and he probably doesn't tell us so that we would see it applies generally to all kinds of trials in the Christian life. In any case, Paul did not talk about that burden to show off his exceptional stamina or cleverness. He didn't talk about it to display his own willpower, like Rudy or Rocky Balboa. No, no, no. Paul boasts in his weakness and thereby makes known the gracious power of God all the more. It was nothing in Paul that made that thorn bearable. It was not secret reserves of his own ability that no one knew he had, but only God's grace that sustained him. God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And that shows his power all the more. It was nothing in Paul that accomplished that, but only God's grace. And that was the whole point of the trial, and of many trials in each of your lives. The point is that you will come to the end of yourself and see that you are not the underdog who finds hidden reserves, hidden strength to boast about. No, you are the useless thing that God has ordained for a use in his plan from before the beginning of time. You are like the defenseless, helpless baby. This is why it is fitting that Psalm 8 begins and ends with, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Both before and after reflecting on the pleasure of God and using weak instruments, David sees and declares God's glory. Because these victories, this strength and this glory that he sees, could not have come from anywhere else. It could not have come from the human agents. And we see this principle most vividly of all in the life and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. I would be negligent to close a sermon on Psalm 8 without pointing out that Hebrews 2 applies basically this entire psalm to Christ directly, including his being made a little lower than the angels, in other words, a true man, and also that he will be crowned with glory and dominion. He has, in a sense, already been crowned, and we will fully see his dominion in the future. Jesus will succeed in achieving the glorious and righteous rule that Adam and his descendants have all failed to bring about. Now, it would be amazing enough just to know that God took on our human nature and was conceived and born as a real baby boy in actual time and space. We confess that every week in the creeds, and it is all the more personally meaningful for me to ponder when I hold my son now, that the Son of God, who upholds the universe by his power, sustains everything, took on the form of a weak and defenseless baby who could not even hold up his own head. But beyond even that, we know from the gospel narratives that we hear every Christmas, of course, and also as we've been doing the readings and through Luke just recently, that Christ was not born at all in the way you would expect of an earthly king. There was no royal announcement in the streets of Jerusalem, his royal inheritance. Augustus Caesar died in AD 14. He probably didn't know anything at all about the carpenter's son who was being raised on the edges of his empire. Instead, at his birth and in his early years, Jesus lived in almost total obscurity. His significance was only made known to a few witnesses whom their society looked down upon, his own impoverished parents, the shepherds, and the foreign wise men. What is more, in his public ministry, Jesus regularly bypassed the normal channels of power and influence in favor of the lowest of the low. This demonstrates that he came not to reinforce worldly pride, not to show partiality that is so common among all human cultures, but to show his power in the poor, the sick, and the most obvious sinners. People could see Jesus' work was from God precisely because he was reaching people no one else could. Like the woman who had the 12-year flow of blood that he healed, or the man of the tombs who broke every chain until Christ cast out his legion of demons. Most of all, Christ shows this in that, as Paul says, While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That, of course, is Romans 5, 6 through 9. If Jesus died for people who were mostly good and who deserved it in some way, just needed a little boost to get over the top, it would not say nearly as much about His power to save or God's love. But instead, Jesus lived and died to save some of the worst rebels in Adam's cursed line. You may have thought a couple of the hymns today, the second and third ones, were a little dark, a little dour, a little mournful. But that is on purpose. That is deliberate. They are that way in order to show us the depth of our sin, in order to show us our weakness and our need for God's mercy and power. It is only when you have been crushed and humiliated by the law that you are ready to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we heard in the call to worship quote this morning as well. And we see from this psalm, Psalm 8, the reasons why nothing pleases God more than transforming lost sinners the way Jesus brought Lazarus alive out of his tomb. Just as God may establish strength in a powerless newborn to overcome his foes, he will recreate all of us, wretched and weak sinners, who trust in Christ. He will remake us to, at long last, finally fulfill and possess the dominion and be crowned with glory and honor that Psalm 8:5 depicts. From the mouth of that babe who was born in such humble circumstances will come the final, ultimate word of defeat against our greatest enemy and adversary. Then at last we shall behold and celebrate the glorious dominion of Christ, crowned with glory and honor as he rules with all of his saints.